Well, good morning. It is such a pleasure to be with you all today. I have really been looking forward to this all week. I am very excited to be with you all and open the Word of God with you all today. I really do look at this time as an opportunity for me to share something that God has been doing in my heart. This is a way that God has been really influencing me a lot lately. This is a particular passage of Scripture that the Lord has really been working on me about. And I hope you're willing today to let God speak through His Word. I hope you're willing to listen to what God has to say and to change because of it. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And in this passage, Jesus is preaching to a crowd of his disciples. Now, we need to understand the goal of Matthew's entire gospel. The goal of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. And in Matthew 1, he presents the Davidic line of Christ. Matthew 2, he shows men from a Gentile nation bringing tribute to the King of Kings. He shows in Matthew 3 and 4, he lays the groundwork of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's shown to have a special blessing from the Father. He has the ability to withstand severe temptations from his enemy, the devil. And then Matthew, in the latter part of chapter 4, clues the reader in to the content of Jesus' preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The passage we'll be examining today is the first sermon that Matthew records for us, and it describes the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Do you want to know what it looks like to live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Read Matthew 5 through 7. And this sermon has been the topic of many books. It has provided the text for countless sermons. And as I've read through the book of Matthew, this particular passage, the Sermon on the Mount, has really become very dear to my heart. It's become one of my favorites. And today I'm not going to try to cover the entire sermon. We'd be here for a very long time and we wouldn't get to our fellowship meal. But I do want to try to trace one theme throughout Matthew 5 and 6. So right now we're going to dive into the text, and I think the theme will become evident fairly quickly. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this passage is commonly called the Beatitudes, and these define what kind of person is blessed in the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' kingdom, those who are poor in spirit are blessed. Those who recognize their deep spiritual need. Those who mourn, those who have sorrow over their sin are blessed. Those who are meek, having strength under control in a spirit of humility, are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. And we could keep going here, but I think you begin to see a little bit of a pattern in these Beatitudes. The first seven of them do not really describe what people do. They're not really active images at all. They're attitudes. They're attitudes. Jesus' kingdom has a value system that pertains in large part to what people are like on the inside. Jesus doesn't necessarily announce that someone who gives large sums of money to the temple is blessed. Jesus doesn't bless those who spend a certain amount of time fasting or praying. He values those who have an attitude of spiritual desire. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who inwardly recognize a need for spiritual help. People who are pure in heart. These are predominantly inward attitudes that Jesus declares to be desirable in his kingdom. If you have these kinds of attitudes, you are blessed. Jesus' kingdom has a value system that honors right hearts. Jesus' kingdom has a value system that honors right hearts. That's our first stop in this theme. Our next stop is going to be just a couple verses down. We'll start reading in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And we'll stop there. So Jesus kind of begins this next section of his sermon by sort of gently introducing his listeners to the topic. He's about to say some very paradigm-shifting things to them. He's about to blow their minds. And he warns them that they should not take what he's about to say as if he's trying to destroy the law. They shouldn't even think that he's trying to relax the law. In fact, Jesus says that unless the people are more righteous than the Pharisees, they won't ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's powerful to a Jew. To the Jews, the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the nation. You didn't get more righteous than a Pharisee. And so here's Jesus saying that in order for you to even enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be more righteous than a Pharisee. Their righteousness isn't enough to enter the kingdom. Well, Jesus goes on to explain. First, Jesus starts with murder. Murder is one of the Ten Commandments. And if you think about it, it's a fairly easy law to keep. I mean, most every Jew could look back over the end of their day and kind of sit back on his roof and think back over his day and go, wow, I kept that commandment. I didn't kill anybody today. I mean, this is a fairly easy commandment to keep. But Jesus goes deeper. He says that those who are angry at their brother are just as guilty of breaking the law. Just as guilty. The inward attitude that produces murder is pronounced sinful. Now, the Jews probably got a little uncomfortable with that one, because the law just got a whole lot stricter. But surely, Jesus doesn't view anger as being all that serious. I mean, sure, it might be sinful, but it can't be that serious. This has got to be hyperbole or maybe a very strong warning. He can't care too much about this, right? Well, Jesus tells them that if they're in the middle of offering a sacrifice and remember that there is cause for anger between them and another person, they should stop offering the sacrifice. Now, pause for a moment and think with me about sacrifices for a second. as a Jew, the sacrifice was the pinnacle of your worship. You didn't offer a sacrifice casually. In fact, you probably didn't offer sacrifices very often. Right? This is a big deal. When you offer a sacrifice, it is huge. It is immense. It is grand. It's a momentous occasion. And Jesus says, if you're in the middle of offering that sacrifice and you remember that there is something between you and another brother that would be cause for anger, you shouldn't bother continuing with your sacrifice. You should stop, take your sacrifice, set it on the ground right there by the altar, and go away and be reconciled with your brother before you ever come back and offer that sacrifice. What has Jesus just done? Well, he has just shown them how seriously he takes this heart-level sin of anger. He values a heart free from anger over the offering of a sacrifice, the pinnacle of their worship. Well, second, Jesus hits adultery. This is another easy one to avoid breaking, right? Well, maybe not. Jesus announces that the lust or the desire that fuels adultery is breaking the law. What? You mean that if I look at my neighbor's attractive wife with sexual desire in my heart, that I'm sinning? That I'm breaking the law? Jesus says so. Surely this time, Jesus must be exaggerating. I mean, it's easy enough to avoid the actual physical adulterous act, but this is impossible. I can't keep my heart from that. Jesus can't be serious. Well, Jesus says that if your right eye were the cause of this sin, and that if cutting it out would stop the sin, then cut out your eye. And if your right hand were the cause of this sin, and if cutting off your hand were to stop the sin of lust, cut off your hand. It's better for you to have been maimed and disfigured than to go through life with such rampant sin in your heart and be destined for eternity in hell. Stop for a moment and let this sink in. If you could stop the heart-level sin of lust by gouging out your right eye, you should do it without hesitation. If you could stop the heart-level sin of lust by cutting off your right hand, you should do it immediately in a heartbeat. That is how serious Jesus takes this heart-level sin. He has just placed more value on having a heart free from lust than on having full use of your physical body. Jesus is going to go on through the rest of chapter 5 to hit the heart-level sin behind the taking of oaths. If you didn't have a deceptive heart, you wouldn't need to take an oath at all. And he's going to hit the heart-level sin behind retaliation. You retaliate because you don't love like you ought to. Your heart isn't filled with love. There's heart-level sins. And Jesus shows that he values right hearts. This first chapter of his sermon has presented how much Jesus values these right hearts. Having a right heart brings blessing in Jesus' kingdom. Having a right heart is more valuable than any sacrifice you could offer. Having a right heart is more valuable than your physical body. The heart-level sins that produce outward action-level sins are just as deadly, just as dangerous, just as condemning as any murder, adultery, lie, or outburst of retaliation. Do you see a theme beginning to emerge? Let's continue. We're going to look at some verses here in Matthew 6, and for sake of time, we're just going to jump around a little bit here. Let's start reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's jump down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, in this portion of his sermon, Jesus begins to take aim at some things that aren't sinful at all. I mean, he's no longer pointing to the heart level sins that manifest in outward level and action level sins. He's pointing at the heart level motivations behind three major aspects of religion: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, we have to start here. We have to understand this, that these are all three good things to do. Right? It is good to give to the needy. That's a good thing to do. These are legitimate religious activities. These are things that good Jews did regularly. The Pharisees, especially. Now, for us to really understand this, we need to remember his introduction. Remember Jesus' introduction. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is beginning to explain exactly what he means by their righteousness needing to be greater than that of the Pharisees. Jesus places his finger on the motivation behind these good deeds of righteousness. Giving is a really good thing to do. Prayer? You gotta do it. You need to be doing it. Fasting is super spiritually beneficial. And a lot of good Jews did this. In fact, it was expected from good Jews at times. How could these things be anything other than righteous deeds? Well, Jesus sums it up well in verse 1. If you do righteous deeds with the goal of being seen by other people, you will receive no reward for those good deeds from your Father in heaven. Now pause for a moment. That's no eternal reward at all. You could give every single day, you could give everything you own to the poor with the wrong heart level motivation, and you'll get no praise from God for those deeds. You could spend hours in prayer with the goal of being seen by others, and those hours will count for nothing in eternity. If you fast with the wrong heart level motivation, your fast has an eternal value of zero. Of zero. How can Jesus say that such good deeds matter so little? Because Jesus values the heart. Jesus values the heart. He sees the inward hearts of men and withholds approval from those good deeds done with selfish motivations. So we've seen that Jesus blesses those with right hearts. We've seen that he values those right hearts over sacrifice and over physical comfort. And negatively, he places no value on seemingly good deeds done with wrong hearts. This theme is beginning to take shape. And in these next few verses, Jesus hits the theme hard. And we've read these already in our scripture reading, but I'm going to go ahead and read them again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so here Jesus uses three different analogies to say essentially the same thing. Two parties compete for your treasure, focus, and service. In other words, two parties compete for your heart. Both desperately want to be your greatest treasure, your focus, and your goal, and your master. And this town ain't big enough for the both of them. The two parties are Jesus and you. When you choose to live your life storing up treasures for yourself, you reveal that your heart doesn't treasure Jesus. When you make self-advancement and wealth your focus, you reveal that your heart doesn't aim at the glory of Jesus. When you choose to serve your own pleasure, you reveal that your heart doesn't serve Jesus. And this war is fought because Jesus isn't content to own your dutiful religious activity. He isn't content for you to live a publicly upright life and have a heart that is sopping with wickedness. He isn't content to allow you to be a part of his kingdom while valuing things he doesn't, focusing on things that aren't him, and serving people that aren't him. Jesus wants your heart. And that's the theme. This is a huge part of why we have the Beatitudes, why we have Jesus' teaching on the law and Jesus' evaluation of religious deeds. Jesus wants your heart. He wants to be your only treasure, your only focus, your only master. Jesus wants your heart more than he wants any other part of you. He didn't die on a cross to only get you to do good things. He didn't die on a cross just to mildly change what you do on a Sunday. Jesus died on a cross to totally and radically transform your heart. He's brought you from death to life. He's not content with a corpse that goes through the motions. And you may be thinking, Kyle, I knew that already. Like, this is not paradigm shifting. This is not earth shattering. That's not news. Well, maybe not. But it's a truth that I need to be constantly reminded of because I tend to give my heart away so easily. It's easy for me to say that Jesus has all of me and then waste hours away on social media when I could be pursuing him. It's easy for me to say that Jesus has all of me and then hit snooze 3 times when I could get up and get out of bed and pursue him. It's easy to say that Jesus has all of me, but in reality, Jesus doesn't have what he wants most. My heart, my love, my treasure, my focus, and my submission. That is what Jesus values. And so with this idea that Jesus values the heart, I have a few questions for you to consider today as we close. First, is your value system skewed? By this, I mean, do you value what Jesus values? And this shows up a lot, I think, in the way we interact with other believers. Are you content to get another believer's actions to conform to a certain standard? Or when you interact with another believer, are you going to push his heart to treasure Jesus more? Do you value the things that Jesus values? Do you push other people's hearts to love Jesus more? This is something we've tried to hit hard with the teens and the kids in Pack and Access. We do what we do because Jesus is better than anything else. We don't just do what we do because it's a good thing to do. We don't just live moral lives because that just makes life easier. We do what we do because our treasure, our focus, and our master is Jesus Christ. And he's better. And he's better than anything else. And he's worth treasuring. He's worth being the focus. He's worth being our master. And that's what we've tried to show our teens and show our kids. This is what the Christian life is like. And this is what Jesus values. Jesus values hearts. Do you value the hearts of other people the way Jesus values? Is your value system lined up with what Jesus values? Second, why do you do what you do? Why do you serve in this church? Why do you collect the offering? Why do you offer to watch kids in the nursery? Why do you play an instrument? Why do you read scripture? Why do you serve in just any capacity here? Is your heart yours, or is it Jesus's? Do you view your legitimate religious activity as a way for you to receive glory for your skill, or do you seek to point other people to love Jesus more? What's your goal? What is your motivation? Jesus wants your motivation. What areas of your heart are still in rebellion? Third question. What areas of your heart are still in rebellion? If your whole heart is in rebellion to Jesus today, I would urge you to repent of your sin and be saved. There's no way you can ever hope to see the kingdom of heaven without extreme righteousness, and Jesus alone makes that righteousness possible. Come to him today. Now, for many of us, we've given our hearts to Jesus and we've submitted to his reign, but so often we like to live autonomously. We like to live as though we still sit on the throne, and we like to live as though we still call the shots, and we're still the treasure, and we're still the focus, and we're still the goal, and we're still the one who's going to get the glory, not Jesus. And we're content to let heart-level sins fester rather than to uproot and destroy them. So today, confess and forsake that sin. There's mercy to be had in Jesus Christ. Jesus wants your heart. He's not content to only own your outward actions. He wants your heart. He's worth surrendering your own rule. He's worth surrendering what you want to value, what you look at and say, I think this is valuable, that's not Jesus. He's worth giving that up. He's better than that. He's worth surrendering your own goals for the sake of his glory. The glory of Jesus Christ is worth it. So I ask you today, in your heart, is Jesus the treasure? Jesus wants your heart. Is Jesus the focus? He wants your heart. Is your goal in life to bring glory to Jesus? Because Jesus wants your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the salvation that we have through Christ. Lord, it's through our salvation that we know that you really are better than anything else, that you are worth pursuing. You're worth treasuring. You're worth focusing on. You're worth serving. God, I pray that you would reign in our hearts today, that we'd not be content to live for ourselves, but that we would live for you. I pray that you would work in our hearts to that end. In Christ's name, amen.